Matthew chapter 19. Romans chapter 2 is our key text, and Matthew 19. All right. Romans chapter 2 says this. We've been talking about the goodness of God and breaking down some attributes that is in Galatians chapter 5, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And Romans 2, 4 says, "Or despisest thou the richness of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And we know that God has not only been good to us, he has been richly good to us, right? The riches of his goodness. And we talked about a little bit about forbearance. We said that forbearance was exercise of God's patience in avoiding or withholding an act. And then we talked about, with forbearance, we used Nehemiah chapter 9, and we talked about the whole history of what these Levites were proclaiming. They were giving the history of Israel, saying, look what happened. They disobeyed. They came back to the Lord. They disobeyed. They came back to the Lord, and they said, isn't he good that he gave us the land back? That he said he took us out of captivity because he's righteous. He needs to do that. He needs to judge. But he also loves you, and he's good, and he says, I'm going to bring you back to the land, because you know what? Not only I am not a liar, I made you a promise, but also one day that land's going to be fulfilled again in perfect fulfillment. But he said, I'm bringing you back. And they're proclaiming that as a testimony of God's goodness. And finally, I want to talk about today, 1 Corinthians 13:4 talks about something called long-suffering, and we think about it with charity, but I want to read this verse. You could turn there if you want to, but I just want to briefly talk about long-suffering. That's not our topic, but I want to talk about it. Long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians 13:4 says this, charity, which is a Christian love that is so, it's this love in action, and it's a Christian love, and it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. So back to our key text, Romans 2:4 says this, right? So it says, the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. So God is not only good, he's forbearing. He's patient with us, and he's long-suffering, right? Long-suffering is not putting up with people. It's putting up with people, and it doesn't change you. Wait, what? Long-suffering is not just taking it, meaning somebody's giving it to me. They're just mean. They're angry. They're all this. It's not just doing that, but it's also not changing you. Going to heaven, right? Going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because God's long-suffering. But think about it. We try to be long-suffering, right? We try to suffer the saints and try not to let us change us. But God is perfect in doing it. Let's be honest, sometimes, you don't have to raise your hand, but sometimes let's just think that bitterness may have tempted you in coming in, right? You're putting up. Oh, wait, I'm putting up. And then all of a sudden you get weary, right? You see, with God, it's different. He puts up. Children of Israel, they disobeyed. He puts up with it. He says, I'm giving you space to repent. Oh, you did that? I'm giving you space to repent. They come back. They do this. They come back. And finally, he says, I got to judge you. The captivity, we get to Nehemiah chapter 9. But he's long-suffering. He's putting it up with it. But it doesn't change God. He's saddened by it. He's saddened by our actions when we sin against him. But he's long-suffering. The very fact that we can come to church and we're saved was mean at one point we were not saved, and he was long-suffering not to say, Frank's doing that, and he's going against me. He's against me. This person's doing that, and they're against me. They're sinning against me, but one day I came to my knees and repented of all of that, and he saved me. The very fact that he's long-suffering allows for the salvation. You understand, the moment we first sin, why doesn't God just get rid of us? That's the idea of long-suffering. He puts up with it. It's because in all his nature, he wants to see people get saved and come to him. I can put up a lot because I need a job, right? I can put up with the job because I need it. I need to provide for my family. but I can't get away with vengeance. That's another thing, right? We're always saying, well, I hope God strikes down this person or that person. Look at the political leaders. God's long-suffering to them as well. You understand? You can never be truly long-suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about those willy-nilly comments sometimes about, oh, those political leaders. But see, God says, what God sees is what we should be saying. We need to pray for them and truly pray for their changing heart to repent. But sometimes we don't think like that, right? God strike them down. He's doing this, but God's not like that. God suffers the sinful manner of humanity every single hour of every single day. And he keeps asking, do you want to get saved today? How about today? And tomorrow comes. How about you want to get saved today? And then tomorrow comes. And he keeps doing that. And he keeps doing that. And he keeps doing that. A brother comes along. He preaches the gospel. He tells it to that person. They keep rejecting. They keep rejecting. One day, their flesh will fail. They will die. And God, they'll stand before the Lord. And he'll say, you know what? I sent this brother. I sent that sister. Right? It's the helicopter joke, right? Save me, right? And the boat comes, the helicopter comes, and the Lord says, I sent you all these things, right? And you didn't want it. You wanted to save yourself. God is long-suffering. Turn to Exodus. Keep Matthew 19. We'll get to there. But turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This is why I love the Old Testament, is because there's some gems in there. And while you're there, because you're actually only probably a page away, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and 34. By the way, we're doing a study. Really, this is a study of God's attributes. Definitely not man's. Although man can have these attributes, some of them, but God is perfect in all of them. He is perfect. He is complete. The point I'm trying to make is God is the embodiment. He's the standard of all these attributes. And that's why we need to be moved by the Holy Ghost. We need to be in the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit. And that's why we make that point. Exodus chapter 33. Starting in verse 17, this is the renewed tables. This is interesting context, right? Moses gets mad, right? And the tables are broken. Anger, right? Man just screws up everything, doesn't he? But you know what? God is good, right? This is what happens. Starting in verse 17 of Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. And I know thee by name. Now, of course God knows Moses by name, but the way he says it, it sounds like he actually really cares about Moses, right? Because he does. See, we got to get this idea. It's a personal relationship. Moses, I know thee by name. I know you. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now watch. Moses is, now watch. He's asking the question, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, what would you expect, right? Moving mountains, earthquakes, the Lord's glory, right? Everything opening up, the heavens opening up. That's what sometimes we think about glory, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. You look at this vast, this is what happens, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God is so glorious that he has to kind of hide himself because of in all his glory. Look what happened to Paul. But it's interesting to note in verse 19, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, think about it. What do we see when we see God's glory, right? We want to see all these things, but here's what he saw. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. What does that mean? God's glory is his goodness. See, when I see the glory of God, part of that is his goodness. Without it, see, without goodness, he wouldn't have went to the cross. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God sent what from heaven? Manna, right? We have complaining people in the wilderness, and what does God do regardless? He gives them manna. Would God be righteous if he didn't give them manna? Yes, they were disobedient. He didn't have to. They could have fend for themselves. But he goes beyond righteousness. Righteousness is necessary for you to get saved. You need his righteousness. But he wants something. There's something beyond that in conjunction with righteousness, and that's the goodness. That's the goodness. Regardless, I'm going to send manna from heaven to give to you. And we don't think like that sometimes in our relationships. Because when we're good, sometimes we want recompense, meaning we want compensation in our heart. We want compensation. This will turn around. Think about what the world looks as good, right? Karma, right? If I do good, good will come back to me. I hear people say that all the time. That's not goodness. That's doing a right act, and then you have the wrong motive. You know what goodness is? Doing the right act and having the right motive. That's what Jesus Christ did. You know why he was good? Because men spit and scourged him on the cross, and he said, I still love you. And he's crying on the cross. He's shouting with the Lord, Lord, you forsook me, but I'm still on this cross. I'm dying because this needs to be done, and I love them, and I love you, and I want to do your will. And you know why Jesus went to the cross? Not only to pay for our sins, to give God the glory of his goodness and his forgiveness. So Moses says, I want to see his glory. God says, here's my goodness. He sent manna twice a day to feed, ready? We've all done it, right? Murmuring, complaining, ungrateful nation, right? Or us, right? They forsook him. What else did they do? They made an idol. They longed for Egypt, meaning what? They not only longed, desired to be Egypt, but Egypt's a picture of sin. No, I miss that. I kind of miss that life, that sinful life I used to go to. Oh, yeah. No. Why aren't you happy now? You're saved. You're a new creature. Desire the things of the Lord. But yet we do some, right? So what am I trying to say? So they forsook him. They made an idol. They were desiring that. And guess what kept falling from the sky? Manna. Because he's good. God will correct and discipline those because he is righteous. Okay? We need righteousness. But we also need goodness. God will continually bless them because he is good. The discipline, the judgment is the righteousness, but the blessing, the love, the care, the nurturing, all that stuff, while he's doing that is also the goodness. God is well balanced. We're not. See, sometimes we try to be the fundamentalist Baptist person. We try to be the fundamentalist person going to church and always doing right, but we're not good because we don't desire the things to act on benevolence of people. What is goodness? It is showing benevolence. It is showing mercy and kindness towards someone in order to bless others. That's goodness. And it's funny because I remember in Sunday school, you'd remember the 9 fruit of the Spirit, right? And you really don't understand sometimes what those words are. But that's goodness. That's goodness. So when it says in Romans 2:4, despisest thou the riches? The context here is, you're inexcusable, man. The man that's rejecting God, you're inexcusable. You're going to reject the riches of his goodness? He is so good to you. Why? Because as Frank Sinatra said, I want to do it my way. And that's the problem with it. And that's what I wanted to do. That's what many of you wanted to do. You always want to do it your way. But say, God's what he's trying to say is, if you just do it my way, I promise you. In fact, I'm not lying to you because I banked my word and I banked your eternal life on it. I promise you, if you just stick with me, forsake that world, forsake Egypt, my goodness will more than suffice for you. And many of us have testimonies to attest to that, right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is supposed to be encouraging. A person must call upon and exercise faith in the risen Savior in order to be born again. Do we all agree? That's fundamental. You need to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe and truly in your heart say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know you're the Son of God. You died on the cross for my sins, and not only that, but I have eternal life, and I know I'm going to heaven. Because what? Because you rose again that third day. You defeated death. I trust that. I'm a sinner. I trust that. But what brings a man or a woman, listen up, this is the crux of the whole message, but what brings a man or a woman to the place they will turn to God and be saved on his terms is his goodness. I can factually and effectually understand and assent in my mind what Jesus Christ did on that cross. But it's his goodness that makes me change my heart, change my attitude, love others, try to love others. When I sin, I repent daily, trying to do all those things, being immersed in him. It's his goodness that causes one to turn to him. Our key text says, Romans 2:4, it says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance, turning to God. What leads men to get saved? What leads men to repent? It's his goodness. The righteousness established your soul. You understand, you're only going to heaven because he's righteous and you believe on that. None of us can ever suffice the righteousness part. It's filthy rags, Isaiah says. But because of his goodness, he wants a relationship with you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to, see, it's not enough to, see, getting saved is easy. Being saved is good. It's wonderful. It's great. You're saved. Praise the Lord. But one day you're going to be in the presence of God Almighty, Jesus Christ himself. And if you're not going to want to be with him, what's the point? The goodness is what establishes that relationship to keep on going on as a Christian, because this world will beat you silly every single day. And it does to all of us. But we come here and we say, Lord, wow, you're like a strength. You're like the source. You're like this energy source. I'm like a solar panel, and you're the sun, and you're radiating me. And when I come from church, I just want to take on the world. I want to do that. That's how church should be, and we should be lifted up in doing that. And he says, focus on my goodness. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, just after. This is God's covenant with Israel. He's talking about it. The two tables, right, of stone. Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, this is great, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, not just in goodness, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that while will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and to the fourth generation. What's the Lord's name? It's found in verse 6 and 7. He's merciful. His name is gracious. His name is long-suffering. His name is goodness, truth, mercy. And notice it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. What's the context of the passage in relation to the application of what we're talking about? The context of the passage is God's about to give the people his laws on tables of stone to people who already broke the Ten Commandments before they ever heard the originals. See, what he's saying is, you guys already broke the law by my standard. God, this is God's view of man. You understand, it's God's view of man. We already were born into sin. The people of Israel are establishing laws. The very fact that they already broke those laws before they even knew it establishes that we're all born sinners. We're all born separated from God. But because of God's goodness, his righteousness says that alone is enough for you to go to hell. It's a sobering thought, but his goodness says, I'm going to give you these tables of stone so that you can honor me and glorify me and guess what? Bless you to have a better life, because my way is way better. And that's what he does. He's a father that pitieth his children. Psalm 103, it's beautiful. He's a father that pitieth his children, and we need that, because we will go astray. We're sheep. All like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does that mean? So has anybody ever done a righteous act? Absolutely. But everyone, to a varying degrees, does what's right, But then there are times that people lie, but there are times where they do not when they should. People steal, but not all people don't always constantly steal, but there's these varying degrees of things. But here's the point. God, Jesus Christ, is righteous. His standard says he's righteous all the time, forever. That's the standard of righteousness, that one must be saved. And we can never attain it, because one day we're thinking we're the greatest and doing this and giving to the poor and helping the needy and doing all this. Those are all commendable things. But the moment you have a heart problem and saying, well, I want to be recognized, or I give a gift with an attitude of look at me, guess what? There's no goodness there. Therefore, we're lacking, and God doesn't honor that. You see, what I'm saying is he's righteous all the time. He's good all the time. And those two things, it's the very being of him that allows us to do that. But we cannot obtain that on our own merit. That's why religion never works. It's because they try to establish that merit on their own. Did you ever talk to somebody and they say, well, I did this and I did that and I did. And Jesus Christ says, it's what you believe. I'll help you with the rest. So when someone trusts Christ as their Savior, and I hope everybody has, and I hope people listening have, it is not difficult to teach them to be more righteous. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, don't do this, do that. And a lot of people don't want to hear that from the Bible. What about the things that God says to do, right? Do this, do that. It's easy to do that. It's easy to look in the Bible and say, okay, I know that I have to do this. God, it's easy. I see it here. The act of doing it could be hard, but I look at it and he gives it right here. He says, husband, love your wives. Right? Okay, I got to love my wife. I got to love her more than myself. I got to serve her. I got to sacrifice for her. I got to do that. Okay, I got to do that. We got to teach everybody to do that, right? A preacher comes up here, a pastor comes up here, somebody comes up here, preaches out of God's word and says, okay, this is what God's saying. Here's the way of salvation. You need to get saved. You need to trust Christ. So you get saved and you learned that God is the authority. We learn that God is the authority. And what's his final authority? It's his word, right? It's his word. We learn that sin carries painful consequences. We learn that there's... we can act more righteous and that we start doing that. Once you get saved, you start, things change in your life, right? I hope they do. Pray, I hope they do. Right? But I'm still struggling with stuff. You're still struggling with stuff. We know that. But I'm saying from now until 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, are you a truly different person than you were when you got saved? If you're not, you got to take a look in the mirror and get down on your knees, because the whole idea of the goodness, the righteousness, all that is you are a new creature in Christ. But watch. So you hear the preaching of the Bible, you get influenced by other Christians. Hey, this you should do. This will help you in your Christian walk, right? And that's better than unrighteousness. Don't get me wrong. But when you're a babe in Christ, when you're a babe in Christ and you're just being taught to do righteous things, it's not enough. And you say, well, how can you say that? Hear me out. If you're taught to do right, but never to learn to, Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit, you're like the little child. Remember the little child last time? You're like the little child who obeys as long as the parent or the teacher is in the room, but the moment they leave, you revert back. Righteousness only goes so far without goodness. It's an important thing. Keeps the Christian going. Okay, Matthew chapter 19. Well, let's use a New Testament example. Matthew 19. Parable of the good man. I know I read this a couple months ago, but we'll look a little bit deeper in it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, interesting that he calls him good master. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, this is Jesus speaking, why callest thou me good? He didn't even address the question about eternal life yet. He's addressing the man's heart Watch. Why callest thou me good? There is none good. Now we just read in Romans 3. Sorry, this is the way I preach. We'll go back. You're going to be like this, but this is the way I do it. We just read in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? Okay. There's none that doeth good. That's in Psalms. There's none that doeth good. But watch what Jesus says. There is none good but one. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Notice he says which, right? Jesus said, thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, ready? He says, all these things, what Jesus just listed, have I kept for my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man should hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And I love this verse. But Jesus, now say, hang on, before we go to verse 26, you know what the state of man is? They're trying to do all those things, and you know what? They ask every question because they're really not sure of where they're going. Who can really be saved? Religion is asking that question every day. Who can we really be saved? Because really what we're trying to do is trying to do all these things and check all these boxes, and the disciples realized, wait a minute, I can't be saved. I missed one of those. Jesus didn't even list all the commandments. You notice that. He didn't even list all the commandments, but we'll get to that. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, guess what? This is impossible, and he is absolutely right. But with God, all things are possible. Now, this passage has been preached many times, not only in this church, all over, okay? All over churches. Now, many will use this and say, see, it's not really great to be rich because it's going to be a distraction. No, stop, stop. Read the first line of verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want to give this guy a little bit of credit. Because what this guy says is, he actually knows Jesus is good. He calls him good master. He's already on the level and he's talking to him. He's saying, no, this something's different about this man. This Jesus, he's good. He's good master. So ultimately, Jesus is walking. He's walking in the Spirit. Think about it. He's looking at a testimony. He knows. He knows he's good. That should be evident of a Christian. I know he's good. Not because he's doing good deeds. He's just inherently good. And how do we know that? It says he knows Jesus is good. He wants to do what is good. He's desiring to do good, okay? And this is what he makes the mistake of. He's assuming eternal life is the reward for doing good, and he desires that reward. He assumes eternal life is dependent upon that. That is religion. That is doing acts of service to think that you're establishing eternal life, whatever eternal life looks like, the flavor of the day, of whatever it is. Okay? That's important. And then, let's go down. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Important point here, Jesus is not denying his deity here. Those are important notes to make, is because Jesus, remember what we talked about in John, he's preaching, he's telling you must be born again. He's not denying his deity. And that is crucial, because that is part of the gospel. I need to know that he's the Son of God. I need to know that he's come down to pay for my sin. He's not denying his deity. He's giving this man he's giving him space. He's giving him an opportunity to confess this truth. See, what's the difference between this man? Now watch, we're going to get to that. The Lord's answer in the context of the man's earlier statement is simply that if one is not as good as God, he is not good enough for God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he saith unto him, which of these commandments do I need to do? The man wants to get away with obeying whatever Jesus listed. But see, Jesus listed only 7 out of the 10. He can't fulfill all 10. He already is lacking by the very fact that he is prideful, that he's already broken so many just in this engagement. Our very existence, me breathing here, is a testament that I'm a sinner, that I can't keep those commandments. That's why they say it's a schoolmaster. Keep doing, keep trying, keep doing this, keep doing this. That's why the disciples say, who can be saved? This is pointless. But notice at the very last part of the passage when they say, who then can be saved? The moment you get saved, you get on your knees and you say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this. There's nothing I can do. I do all this stuff. Help me. What? And then the Lord says, Frank, says so-and-so. He says, brother. He says, Pastor John. He says, with men, it is impossible. You can't do it on your own. You're absolutely right. But with God, all things are possible. Trust in me. Let me guide you. Have my Holy Spirit with you. And you know what? Why are they called the fruit of the Spirit? It's because they are evidence of the Spirit within you. It's not the fruit of the man. You understand? That's why we cannot establish our own righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit. We have to rely on him. When we say, Lord, I want to be a better person. I want to be good. I'll never be as good as you on this side of heaven, but I want to be better at being good. I want to be gooder. Excuse the English. I want to be gooder, right? So the idea is we need his Holy Spirit, and we need to let him walk in that. So you're saved, praise God, but you know what? You can be a Christian, and you can maybe do some acts of righteousness, but the goodness we're lacking. You might be a Christian that's a little curmudgeon, right? And I've seen it. I'm young still. I know the zeal, and I'm not hoary-headed yet. I get it. I get who I'm talking to. I get who might be listening. But maybe as we get older in our lives and we start seeing that maybe the goodness of God is an important thing to always keep at the forefront, to remember that. What did David say, right? He was young and now he was old, but the Lord never forsook him. The Lord never, he never not took care of him. And he got to that point where that relationship was so, David sinned horribly, like we all have. But on his deathbed, he had such a great relationship with the Lord. He told Solomon all that was to be done. He finally got to that point in his life where he said, I made mistakes. You know, I defeated Goliath. I did all these things. I sinned and I shouldn't have done, but the Lord forgave me. And when he recognized that forgiveness, what is that forgiveness? That forgiveness of the sins, it's the glory of God. It's who God is. Who would forgive? Let's be honest. Who would forgive if somebody did you wrong? It would be really hard for us, right? We know. But God, he says, no, I'll do it. I'm unconditional. I will forgive you 70 times 7. And that's his goodness. And his goodness will go far better than just righteousness, because we can't just do the righteousness without a motive to do the righteousness, which is, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do better. You're so good to me, I want to be good to you. And we can't benefit the Lord. He knows that. What he wants us to do is benefit others through his goodness and bestow that upon others. And that's what he wants. All right, let's close in prayer.